Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that this indeed might be a path and a light to us. It might be our guidance. And Lord, as we come to something which might seem very, very familiar, we pray that you would show us deep and hidden truths. And indeed, the key thing, that our fellowship would be enriched. Amen. Okay. Well, I dare say you've got 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34 open. And as I've said, Paul's been following a theme. And the theme is very, very, very simple. Don't let anything get in the way of fellowship. As I said, it may seem quite strange, some of the actual things he's talking about, idol feasts, but that's basically what it boiled down to. Don't be so proud that you cause a stumbling block to someone else. Those going to the idol feast were bragging about their spiritual prowess. There were others in the church who were confused by this, perhaps frightened by it, worried about it, worried of the effect an idol could have. Remember, these are people from a pagan background, very young in the faith. And the others were saying, oh no, it doesn't matter, we can go and partake. And Paul really brings them down and says, look, you're not helping other people. This is not right. This is not loving. This is not fellowship. Now that is very, very important, because there is an issue with this in churches today. And there is an issue, I think, in Reformed churches with this today. You know, is someone well enough versed in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Are they a 5-point or 4-point Calvinist? Now, a while back we were looking at church membership, and I made it very simple what church membership was about. Very simple. Are they saved? Firstly. Does it show in their lives? Are they ready to serve? Other stuff can be worked out, and to be honest, sometimes it never is. One of my dearest friends, Stephen Dunn, some of you have met him, he's not a Calvinist. One of the most godly men I've ever known, one of the ones who's most zealous, I think, I've ever come across for the gospel. We disagree, but we love the Lord, and we have the same desire for the lost. And interesting now, isn't that he's actually ministering in an EFCC church, so there you are. Paul doesn't want any barrier in the way of fellowship over the fundamental things. Now, cast your mind back, right to the first chapter. What was the fundamental thing? The gospel he preached? The cross. The cross. What did the cross mean? How did someone come? How was someone saved? That was important. Now, there's plenty of reasons for division over doctrines of the cross today, rather sadly. But that's the key thing, isn't it? So, here we are. That's his key thing. What should bring a church together? It's interesting, isn't it? I spend a bit of time on Facebook doing things, putting things on for the church, trying to get the gospel out there. And one of the things that struck me with Facebook is how, sadly, even in Christian circles, it can be a great opportunity for division. I had one chap who's a Facebook friend. He was boasting about how he was going to clean out all the Calvinists from his friends' list. I offered that he listen to one of my sermons. I've done my best to get a sort of erased from his Facebook friends, and he still seems to like me, this Calvinist, despite I am. So I seem to be hanging in there just about. I don't know why, but there we are. But what a shame when it comes to that kind of thing on Facebook. You know, the intention is it's a good thing that can be used to unify or get good teaching out there. We don't want to trumpet our divisions. As far as I know, Steve and I have never done that, as I said. But that's the issue, isn't it? And things that can masquerade under the guise of fellowship can leave people feeling inadequate That new believer who comes into the Bible study and eagerly puts up their hand and puts a slant on a doctrine that they haven't quite understood yet and gets violently beaten down and shoved into submission, pulverized by doctrine and orthodoxy, when maybe just a gentle word would have been sufficient. Well, they had even bigger problems than that, believe it or not, in Corinth. Firstly, there was division. There were big, big problems. And for Paul, this is particularly painful. We know something's drastically wrong when we look at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. And, you know, we're thinking already, oh boy, this cannot be good. Something's very, very wrong. And it's this, isn't it? Verse 18. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. What is going on here? Well, it's the old issue, isn't it? It's an issue that's been bubbling away sort of right the way through the letter. And that is that people are holding strong positions. At least that's part of it. Verse 19, no doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Yes, there were some who thought they got it completely right. They had a freedom in Christ. They could do anything they wanted. Paul said, well, you'd have freedom in Christ, but it's not to be used like that. What's the issue here? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He shows us, doesn't he? Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. Here is a meal. And it was a meal in those days. It's not, that wouldn't have been done the way we do it now. It would have been done in the course of a meal, which is supposed to unify the church, but is doing anything but. What they are doing is really dragging the world into the church. The issue is this. People are going ahead. They're doing their own thing. For as you eat, verse 21, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. There would have been a great range of class within the church. There would have been a great number who were probably slaves. They couldn't bring much to the meal. And yet there were those who had plenty. And they were basically overindulging, which is never good. But certainly it's not good in the context of a worship service or a fellowship meal, as they would have called it, or a love feast. And certainly it's not very loving. And certainly it just highlighted the differences between God's people in stature and wealth. And the point is this: we are all unified in Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. It's highlighting, it's colouring an attitude, isn't it? Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. This is totally uncalled for. You see, the division is terrible. So let's go to what they should have been looking at. Second point, intention. What's the intention of coming to the Lord's table? Or to partake as they did, as in a fellowship meal or love feast? Well, it is to reflect, isn't it, Jesus' attention. Notice what Paul says here. It's very important, verse 23. For what I received from the Lord, what I passed on to you. Paul doesn't say, you know, let's be creative about it, or let's do what seems best. What was the Lord's intention in instituting this meal? And that's actually a valuable thing, isn't it? When we come to church stylings, teaching, whatever, we should go to the intention. What is the intention of Scripture? What, not what will work here. Now, if there is some freedom and liberty, that might be a case, but generally the key thing must be, what's the intention of Scripture and how's that worked out in our particular circumstance? We don't want to deviate from it in any way, do we? We don't want anything that gets in the way. And I think, you know, this is the key thing that Paul's saying. Yes, someone got drunk, some were flaunting their wealth, but the key thing Paul's concerned about, this gets in the way of fellowship. It all comes back to that again. It divides, it makes someone who comes in with very little or is a slave, it makes them so aware that they're a slave and they are not in the upper stratas of society. It highlights how well off certain people are. And this is the problem, isn't it? That's not the intention. You see, Paul's actually touched on this already, rather interestingly, back in chapter 10. Verse 16. He says there, and he just touches on it, he's speaking primarily about idol feasts, but he uses the Lord's Supper as an example. Verse 16. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Visual aid, yes, but a very effective one. Unity. This is what it's about. It's about being unified. It's not about highlighting differences. Just look at what he says in 24 and 25. He says, on the night he betrayed, he took bread. 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. That's interesting, isn't it? For those who would want to take this literally, what is Jesus saying? It's in the past. There is no new sacrifice. We are remembering the ultimate sacrifice. Very important, isn't that? But here's the thing, isn't it? The bread and the cup are shared. And here's the picture. There's a new covenant here. And do you know something? That actually just makes the playing field completely level. What do I mean by that? Well, we could turn to Hebrews. Where does the author of Hebrews go when he wants to talk about the new covenant? Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 12. Well, actually, he goes to the prophet Jeremiah. He goes to the Old Testament to talk about the new covenant. So, Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now look at that, isn't it? There's the doctrine of grace in the Old Testament. And it's level, isn't it? No one has to be taught, because they're all going to know. It's all a work of God. It's all about what God's going to do. Not about a keeping of some law. It's about God enabling his people to know him. I will put my law in their hearts. You see, the law would always condemn us. We can't get close to keeping it. We can't score as we want, might want to say, good points on how well we've done on the law. We would fail on it. It takes God, doesn't it, by his sacrifice, Jesus becoming sin for us, to put the law in our hearts, to give us that new revelation. Now you see, that's incredibly humbling, isn't it? Paul's deliberately used that word. A new covenant. Not a covenant based in law. I don't know whether there are any Judaizers in the Corinthian church. We see that problem more in the Galatian church. There were those teaching the Jewish law. I don't know, some of it must have filtered around. You know, it's fairly cosmopolitan, and you know, with the Pax Romana, there would have been a great openness in trade, and maybe there were Jews who had some funny views and sort of still harking back to the law in the church. Who knows? But the key thing he's saying is this, that really when we come to the new covenant, it's a leveller. We've all failed, we're all in desperate need of it, and it takes God to act and to work in our hearts. So you see, this is what this intention is. It's highlighting, isn't it, just how needy we are. And actually, when we come to the Lord's table, it's interesting because there's a parts present and future involved here. Let me explain. Just to sort of go back, 24. Do this in remembrance of me. It takes us right back to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is the key thing we are to remember. We come. Why? Because it's the supreme act of love. And we see Christ doing this, bringing in the new covenant of grace and mercy, and it's the supreme act of love. And it happened in a time and a place, the past. And it doesn't have to be celebrated again and again. It doesn't have to be enacted again and again, however people want to dress it up. No, it's a remembrance. Tracy and I this afternoon will be going to an evensong. We were offered three services we could say goodbye to Father Ross at, and to be honest, we decided we would go to a service because we have had people from the church come to events here, and I don't want to put anything there. I wasn't going to go to a mass. And if anyone had said, well, you missed a good mass this morning, I was thinking rather in between, sort of getting my head orientated on this, how I might graciously steer. I thought, well, it's rather useful what I'm talking on here today, isn't it? You're looking back. It's in remembrance, isn't it? It's in remembrance. And yet, we have the benefits in the present because we have the new covenant, which we've just been talking about. Don't have to say much more. All I have to say is grace being extended now. God's work being extended. We've covered that one already. So we've got that in the present. And we've got a fantastic future because we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes and wraps everything up and brings the church to himself. The accumulation. And we have to remember this, don't we? You see, we will lose sight of what we are as a people and as a church unless we continue to live in the past, in the present, and in the future. And we're looking for the Lord's coming, and we realise the urgency to reach the lost. And we realise the urgency. I mean, this is something which modern life sort of, I think, knocks out of us. But I think one of the things we saw in revival was people like Whitfield and Wesley really did preach and really did live as if they didn't know the Lord, when the Lord would come, whether it be tomorrow or now or whatever. And it always reminds me of Whitfield preaching at William Grimshaw's church when he opens up on Hebrews. A man is destined to die and then face judgment. And within, he started the sermon one time, someone dropped dead in the congregation. And then he started again and someone else passed out and dropped dead. Do you think the people listened after that? I bet they did. Grimshaw's crying, "Brother, Brother Whitfield, Brother Whitfield, one soul has departed into eternity." And then another one went. Wouldn't that focus us a bit? We've got to realise time is short. There was a period in my life when I was drifting as a Christian. I still was a Christian, I have no doubt about that. I had a very severe accident and the Lord brought me very much to the point that I was only in the world because the Lord allowed it. And I'd better think about what he wanted me to do. Which, rather interesting, has led me to the ministry and to here today. At the age of 28, the day before I was 28, I wasn't thinking like that. The day after, when I had my accident, I was wondering what the Lord wanted me to do, what he was calling me to. There it is. You see, we need this focus. And when we come to the Lord's table, it should do that. It should take us back to Calvary. It should help us remember the benefits he's given, that we are products purely of his grace, and we have work to do as we look to his second coming. And it's interesting, Paul's emphasis, isn't it? Verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," symbols to make us focus on what God has done in the past, what he's working within us, his work of grace, the present, and what we should be doing and how we should be serving and looking to him to strengthen us in the proclamation of the future. So we've had division, we've had intention, we've now got reflection. In conclusion, really, Paul starts verse 27 with a therefore. And if he's saying therefore, he's concluding, he's summing things up. Because of what he's just taught, don't muck about when you come to the Lord's table. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against his body and blood, against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. It is a serious business. Examination. Interesting enough, it takes me back to Thomas Watson, his teaching on the Ten Commandments. A great one for the Sabbath, or Sunday, we'd call it. After you have dressed your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. We are to examine ourselves. Do you know, the worst times where I've had outbursts from people, I think that's the way I'll put it, have been at church services. I remember once Steve Dunn telling me that after a particularly nasty issue with a deacon, that his wife had said, "Oh, I knew something was going to kick off this morning because he wasn't in a very good mood getting the children ready." I basically said that she needed a Bible dropped on her head because she had had a word with her husband, quite seriously. Now, you see, that's not the attitude, is it? The attitude today, I'm going to get a bit personal here. Not anyone in particular, but we're all guilty of it. So I apply it to myself. Have we come to be in fellowship? Are we looking around the church going, "Oh, there's not many people here. I wish people would pull their weight"? Yeah, we all do it, don't we? Come on, we know that. Or are we coming in fellowship, realising that people have issues in their lives, which could be quite substantial, we don't always know them, and knowing, as we do, that some are struggling and there's issues, and you know, sometimes there can be things we can't quite agree on, but we have to respect and we have to be in fellowship with people. I've often said this, because I try and play this to myself, don't get hung up with what you think other people should do. What should you be doing? Now, you could say in the scope of the week, there's plenty for me to focus on. Yes, there is. But I have the human weakness when there's not many in front of me. As well. I've got to remind myself of that. My duty is what God wants to do. My duty is to those I'm in fellowship with. And that's those at home and those whatever they're facing and whatever they're going through. And this is very, very important in this day and age. We show fellowship because it doesn't exist in the world. People come in here, they see love, and they look around. They don't see people a bit finicky with other people and a bit, you know, on edge with other people. Yes, we're all very different. But we're one in Christ. This is the point that Paul is making. You see, their blasé attitude had rather sad consequences, didn't it? Why was it that some were ill and some had even died? Well, twofold. First one, simple. They weren't approaching worship and fellowship in a respectful manner. Paul makes that very clear. Why was the punishment so severe in those days? Because I think if the natural human inclination would have been with the early churches, is they would have imploded under the weight of human sin. And so I believe that events like this and Ananias and Sapphira we see in Acts were given as real tangible warnings to the church. And the Lord can still do this in various ways. I always remember Jehu. You remember Jehu, the guy who got speeding tickets with his chariot? Interesting guy. What my zeal for the Lord will accomplish. See what my zeal, you know. Real far brand, isn't he? You know, sorts things out. Yet, interesting enough, when we looked at him, he's a bit of a legalist. He sort of follows out the Lord's commands and then some. He's, well, you know, this lot over in Judah, they need sorting out as well. The Lord obviously forgot that, so I'll deal with it. What happens at the end of his life? The Lord commends him. And yet there's various things he didn't do. He didn't remove the high places. He didn't do this. And it said, the Lord reduced Israel's territory. How can our territory be reduced? Numbers? Yeah, could do. I think he reduces our territory in other ways. Teaching becomes lax in the churches. There's too much compromise. And the territory, the glories of Scripture get narrowed and pushed down. And the challenge of Scripture becomes really inconvenient. You know, no church went to sort of a liberal church overnight. There was a small compromise at one point and then it grew. And then the minister noticed that there weren't so many people the next Sunday after he preached on judgment. And he thought he'd go a bit lighter on that. And then it got dropped. And then the love of God was proclaimed, which is ludicrous because the love of God only exists because God has a right to judge. There's many ways that the Lord could judge us today. Not through people getting sick and falling down dead, but in other ways. And Paul's giving us a warning. I do think this applies. And so what's the simple solution? Well, Paul says it's very simple. Judge yourself. Take a good hard look in the spiritual mirror. Thomas Watson again. Leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday night and you will find it there again on Sunday morning. Which really sort of comes before, you know, dress your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. Do it. Yeah, there's going to be things crowding in. Yes, there will be always things that happen when we want to be focusing on worship. I may have mentioned this before. It wasn't her fault, bless her, but, you know, it's a product of a fallen world. I always found my mum was up about twice as much the night before I had to preach. I was up and getting mum sorted out, and usually about four times on the Saturday and Sunday morning. It's usually, on average, it's about once during the week. It was always then. You know, there's plenty. You know, I had to talk to myself when I was tired. And my usual thing I used to say, I said to Steve, I always used to come to church saying, I reckon someone's going to say something really stupid to me at some point. Which, you know, if I'm not careful, we just light a fuse and bang, you know. Examine yourself. Are you feeling tired? Are you feeling jaded? Be aware of it. You'll do much better. Be aware. Be aware that, you know, someone might say something dumb to you. Look, we're all human. We do things like that. We don't mean to. You know, we should often perhaps think a bit more. But I think if everyone started doing that, we'd do a lot better, wouldn't we? Come away invigorated by the word. And again, praying for the word and praying as it goes out. And all the strange places it ends up. I don't know why we're big in Peterborough at the moment. Look, people love us up there at the moment. I don't know why. There's several places in the States. They love us over there. You know, get huge numbers each month, you know, looking at the website. I don't know, you know. It goes all kinds of places. Maybe there's people really being helped. The fellowship extends. Or you have a couple, you know, some of you know them, Mike and Kathy, who are at the church at Launton, haven't been able to settle yet. Every Sunday they're listening in. They're taking the Bible study notes. They're using them. Her daughter-in-law's just started to look at Christian things, and Cass said, I've lost my Bible study notes. Could you send them? You know, there's a world out there. There's a lady I'm trying to make recontact with in Wales who contacted us right in the middle of lockdown. The chapel she was in wasn't meeting. It's probably not meeting now, I don't know. But the point was this, she found us on the internet. Why? I have no idea. She did. She was encouraged by the preaching. And she sent me a load of questions about a charismatic friend she was dealing with. Amazing, isn't it? The fellowship is bigger than what's going on here. And try and focus. Yes. I would be wrong to say I don't want to see more people in this place, because Stony Stratford is a spiritually dead place. And people need to come and hear the word. And we're doing our best to take it out there. But if they're to come to the Lord, they've got to come in. But judge yourself. Let's be ready for when they do. You see, it's our negligence that leads to the Lord's correction. There's quite a lot here. I don't want to go into too much about it, because I've very much sort of found this sermon's taken on a bit of a life of its own there. But there's a lot, isn't there? It's just sort of this warning, you know, judge yourself first, and then the Lord doesn't have to sort of correct you. Be aware of your failings, and the Lord will discipline you that way, not in other ways. And then come together in a way that is fitting. Verse 33. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home. So when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. That's the negative. But of course, what will result in is greater fellowship, isn't it? You see, our focus should be doing it right, getting that focus on the cross. This great sacrifice in the past that brings us into fellowship with God. And actually, the measure of that is going to be the measure of the rest of our fellowship. And this wonderful realization that now in place we have the new covenant through Christ's blood, and through that covenant we are products of grace. And because we're products of grace, we want to see more products of grace. And we are celebrating this until the Lord comes again. This is our key thing, isn't it? Fellowship. That's what we're to be about. Paul sums it up excellent way, as you'd expect Paul to do in Galatians. A very legalistic church, but Paul's trying to get them to focus again on the gospel of grace. And he says this. And this just shows how gracious God is. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. I love it that way. He brings it together. You're Abraham's seed. You're in fellowship. What more fellowship could you have? But it's also brilliant, isn't it? Because here again, it's a sermon in itself, isn't it? It's sons of God. How can we ever be sons of God? Grace. How can we have the faith? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not yourself, it's the gift of God. And now there's no difference. No Greek, no slave, no Jew, no whatever. No privilege. Because the new covenant, the covenant of grace, puts us all equal. What a spur that should be for our fellowship. And as we look at Christ's love, what a spur to reflect that around this church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for what we've seen in this passage. And we thank you for the way Paul is focusing. He's showing to this grace, this mercy that was shown at Calvary. Overflowing grace, completely underserved. And because of that, why? Why would any of us even think we are better than others? Why would we think we have more fellowship with certain people in the church than others, when we are all believing in the same gospel and all believing in the same gospel of grace? Well, Lord, we just pray. We take these poignant lessons on board, and we might be so touched by your grace that you would revive us as a people. And so that when people do come in, they see something so clear, and to the point where the Holy Spirit would cause them to say, I know, I see God is among his people here. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's made it all possible by his sacrifice at Calvary. Amen.